You know, it's an intimidating thing to be asked to preach at Briarwood Church for a number of reasons. That music brought tears to my eyes this morning. And then to stand here in this pulpit where Harry has stood for so long, a real good friend of mine and a wonderful pastor for you, that's intimidating. And then when I think that 50 years ago in the old Briarwood Church, Briarwood and the PCA sent me and my lovely wife to France as one of the first missionaries of the PCA, 50 years ago this year. So what am I doing here today? Well, I'm here today because I believe the Lord has given me a message that I want to bring to you that is absolutely essential for our day and age. This is an age that is intimidating as well, and we need to know how to stand firm. My sermon is based on Mark 12, 28 to 31, which I will read in a moment. But I would like to remind us that without God we have nothing, and life is meaningless. Harry said, "I have no idea how many years I have left, but I want to leave a church believing in the inerrancy of Scripture." That's what I believe in too. What does Scripture tell us about one of the most important things that our culture is trying to figure out today, namely, what is love? Today we often hear the phrase, "Love is love is love is love," which gives away what people are saying as a totally subjective notion that we try to work up ourselves. But if we turn to our Savior, who is the very personification of love, to know what love means, Jesus is both the lover of sinners and the wisdom of God. In previous chapters in Mark, Jesus is teaching. He comes to the temple in the name of the Lord and cleanses it. His people are astonished with his preaching. They ask him about the resurrection, and then one scribe says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" He gave this question to Jesus as the key question, and it is the key question. And here is Jesus' response. "The first of all the commandments," this is, remember, in Mark 12, 28 to 31, "the first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" The second, implying that the one just stated is first, is that "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus' wisdom takes us to the very center of the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And that text was known as the Shema, because Shema means "hear, hear Israel." And the Shema became the very central prayer that Jews prayed every day from that time on. So Jesus makes his affirmation, his answer to that question, based on the Old Testament. We are faced today by a progressive ideology, even in the interpretation of this text. Emergent theologian Brian Claren takes the opposite view of Jesus and rejects when Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God first," because he claims that we must love the neighbor first, because only through loving neighbors do we prepare our hearts to love God. Jesus says, "Love God first." Brian McLaren says, "Love the neighbor first, and that will tell us how to love God." But you know what Brian McLaren ended up by rejecting God, the omniscient, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent creator and cosmic redeemer. The creation becomes the model and a view of God. That, of course, is so precious to pagans of all kinds and Eastern religions that have come into our culture in our day. Jesus says to Satan, understanding the problem, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." You see, Jesus put God first in how we serve. And Paul does this as well in Romans 1:25. This is the verse on which we have based our ministry, Truth Exchange. By the way, my brother reminded you that Harry was one of the first members of my board when we launched Truth Exchange, and I was forever indebted to him. But that text is crucial, I think, for the message that I want to bring to you today. And it's a message of the importance of proclaiming the Lord as both the good creator and the loving redeemer, both those elements. And our young people need to hear this as they go out into a world that is rejecting God the creator and putting their ideas in his place. You remember what Romans 1:25 says, they exchange the truth about God for the lie. So this is a truth and lie issue. And the lie is they worshiped and served the creation. That's the lie. Rather than the creator, that's the truth, who is blessed forever. So before answering the question, how do we love our neighbor, which gives us the risk of falling into paganism, we must follow what Jesus says and ask, how do we love God? Now, my sermon is in two parts. That was just the introduction, by the way. One, how do we love God the Creator, which really emphasizes God as the, how do we love God, emphasizes God as the Creator. And the answer that Jesus gives us that focus. And then the second is the question, how do we love the neighbor? And that teaches us how we love God the Redeemer. So first of all, oh, by the way, this first point has 4 points. How do we love God? Well, we love God first because he is first. That seems logical. God says, I am first and I am last. And then he says, my glory I will not give to another. So God will not share his glory with the creation that he made. This is why this is the first commandment. God is where everything starts. If we don't build our view of things on this truth, we will lose it entirely for the struggle we have in the creation and the culture today. Because God, you see, as Moses says, is the Lord abounding in steadfast love. God says, I will show, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So if we want to know what love is, we must seek God first. Because he is the God abounding in steadfast love. He is the source of the love we all seek. Before there was any neighbor, there was God. And that's whom we need to learn how to love. John Calvin understood this truth that we owe our existence to the loving Creator when he said, "True and sound wisdom consists of the knowledge of God. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face." In the hotel this morning, a man came up to me and said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to preach." He said, "Oh, I'm in a mess." I said, "Can I pray for you?" He said, "Yes." And right there in the lobby, I put my hand on him and I prayed for him. You see, this is the only access we have to a true knowledge of life and of God and who we are. Some of you followed the podcast that was put out by ministers in your church, where I mentioned a confession, a liberal confession, which I called witchcraft, where this so-called Christian pastor woman began the confession with, "I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in the non-binary God." You understand what non-binary means? In this world, it's constantly being used, that there is no other, there is no great distinction, there is no creator. That's what non-binary means. Now, we apply it to sexuality because we don't want to even celebrate the distinctions between male and female, but we are, in doing that, refusing to recognize the distinction between the creation and the creator. Do you see that? That's why our young people need to get a hold of this kind of thinking. So this non-binary thinking is rejecting the very essence of the way God created the world. Herman Bavinck, the gifted 19th century Dutch theologian, didn't have the terms binary and non-binary, but listen to what he says. "Paganism fails to appreciate the riches and diversity of the world. It erases the boundaries of heaven and earth, matter and spirit, soul and body, man and animal, intellect and will, time and eternity, creator and creature, being and non-being, dissolving all distinctions into a bath of deadly uniformity, of non-distinction." And that's what we're facing in our time. God is prior to everything, is the source of everything. Thus, he is first. Isn't that interesting? That's why the Bible begins. It's odd. It begins with one phrase: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Everything after that is commentary. But that's the fundamental statement that Moses takes to the pagan world around him, showing them a view of God that they did not have. And as we talk about God as first, if God is first, then that presupposes distinctions. We have to make distinctions. If there's a second, then it's different from the first. And so we worship as divine, the only personal creator who is distinct from the creation he makes. Boy, is that an important truth we have to affirm in our day-to-day as people have rejected the creation and the creator, by the way. So this is a message that I want to bring to you in the light of people like Carl Sagan, that television scientist, who made a statement on TV which makes no sense. "The cosmos is all that there is, ever was, or ever will be." The Humanist Manifesto of 1973 says, "We find insufficient evidence for belief in a supernatural being." It's very interesting, though, that today there are scientists who've come to the end of following evolution, because they cannot explain the incredible structure of the DNA system as one of the most intelligent things on the face of the universe. And some of them actually say that the only explanation of the intelligence that we find in our systems that make us work is intelligent design. They won't ask who this intelligent designer is, but that's the solution they come up with. Because the DNA, you see, suggests a designing mind at the beginning of life. And that's the most incredible thing that scientists are discovering today. One says the human brain is only about as large as two fists, containing 86 billion neurons forming 100 trillion connections to one another, making the organ arguably one of the most complex systems in the universe. Darwin had no idea about that and couldn't explain it, nor can his systems. Well, we love God, you see, because he is the first designing mind. He gives sense to the world in which we occupy. And it's interesting that the Gospel of John begins that way, just the way I said in Genesis it begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In John it says, in the beginning was the Word. That is, in the beginning was intelligence. And that's where people have to begin. So we turn to God first because he is the intelligent creator. That was my first point. I mean, the first point of my first point. Harry is always looking up at that clock, and I need to do that too. Second, we love God because he is first in his essence as Trinity. This is a mysterious notion about the person of God which solves so many problems. The Trinity is the source of human love. But you see, the doctrine of the Trinity means that love is not created by God loving us, and so we help God discover one of his important attributes. We're not part of that. God is love in and of himself between the persons of the Trinity. And so the Trinity is a fundamental way of answering the biblical question, why do we love God first? Because God is the origin of love. The very notion of love, you see, stems from the transcendent being of God as Trinity. As I say, not dependent upon creation. In some religions, God, to be personal, creates. But you see, if God creates to be personal, then he's dependent upon persons, and he's no longer the great God of the universe. So we cannot do that. Well, that was a short second point. We love God first because he is Trinity. My third point, we love God first by respecting his holiness and the holy character of the creation he made. I watched the memorial service when you sang holy, 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 and then you sang it again this morning. So thank you for doing it, at least in my hearing, twice. You know, holiness is a massive statement of the binary, what I call truism. Holiness means things separated out into their rightful places. When the scripture tells us that God is holy, it means that he's totally different in his being from everything else. And that is the ultimate statement of the binary, non-binary issue. The world is made up of a holy God and a separate creation. The God who reveals himself as this kind of God gives himself a name, Yahweh, I am who I am. This is an interesting name because it is self-defining. Only God can self-define. We're asking little children to define themselves as to whether they are male or female. This is absolutely scandalous. Only God can self-define. God is the only being who self-defines and who defines everybody else in existence. And so we read that he made us in his image, male and female. The Creator was pleased to see a mirror of himself in created beings, which is why we love God, because he has given this immense honor on us. So God creates things that reflect himself in that they are distinct from each other. And God is distinct from creation. God separates day from night when he creates sea and dry land. To separate, to create is to separate. It's to set apart. Actually, it's to make holy. Thus created things in their separateness reflect in some creaturely way the holiness and separation of God. The key to holiness and thus to moral purity is to understand who God is as separate from us. Paganism wants to eliminate the notion of separation, as I've said, and in particular with relationship to God. Paganism wants us to think of the sound of one hand clapping. Go ahead, imagine that. You have to stop thinking to be a pagan. Mantra means killing the mind. God created the mind and loves the mind, but expects it to function in the way of separating things out. So we love God because he is holy and is separate from us. And fourth, we love God by honoring, and this follows on, by honoring the heterosexual holy image that he put in our essence. This is the way, both unspoken and spoken, we take the image of God to our world. Holiness or twoism is reflected in heterosexuality. Hetero means other, and I said holiness means other. So in the very essence of sexuality, we have this fundamental distinction that teaches us who God is by reflecting on the otherness of people. God says, let us make man in our own image, or in our likeness. And Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? God created us as distinct beings to bring a witness of himself to the creation. So our uniquely human dignity comes from what God puts on us. Someone said God could have made 1,000 males for Adam, but it would not have achieved the reflection of his image. It is not good that there is only a man alone in the universe. That's the way you can translate that term. It's not good to be alone. It's not that God, that man was feeling sorry for himself, but it's not good that you can only have males. That doesn't work. So God can only be known through the way he made human beings. And thus we read in Scripture, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." You see, when you put the whole issue of sexuality in this context, it's not small-minded, unloving moralism or discrimination or violence or bullying. It is a theistic understanding of the way existence works. And that's why God made us the way he did. And we must reflect that distinction in the world that he has made. I did some study on the history of homosexuality in the pagan world through time and space, and one particular author who was in favor of this kind of thinking, not my kind of thinking, showed that throughout time and space, the priests, many times in pagan cults, are homosexual. Not many people know that. And then this author says what this means theologically. He says this. He calls homosexuality androgyny, which is joining male and female together. Androgyny. And andros and gune in Greek. Andros is male, gune is female. Androgyny means joining them together. And that's what the perversions of sexuality are today, various forms of androgyny. And this scholar says, androgyny, listen to this, is a symbolic restoration of the undifferentiated, non-dual unity that preceded the creation, in direct opposition to the Old Testament account of creation, which is marked by distinction. The androgynous being thus sums up the very goal of the mystical quest, whether ancient or modern, the distinctions between the sexes are erased, the two merge into an androgynous whole. That's what this scholar is saying this kind of sexuality expresses in the world in which we live, both in time and space. It eliminates God the Creator. Oh, Harry looked up and was worried about that clock. So am I. But I am at part two. Part two, God the Redeemer. There is a second command that Jesus gives us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Jesus who said this, of course, was the very personification of neighborly love. Though he gave the Good Samaritan as an example, Jesus is the great example. And Jesus encourages us to love the neighbor by keeping the commandments. He inspired the Apostle Paul to say, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the Bible is telling us that we love the neighbor by putting into practice the Ten Commandments, the morality that God reveals to us. Love of the poor and the suffering is important to God. But finally, showing the love of God to unbelievers is to making him known in the person of Jesus. telling the neighbor of the great cosmic love story of the creation. God has shown his love in Christ, which he reveals in his Son. If we want to love God, we must love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Jesus, who spoke of the command to love the neighbor, fulfilled it in his own life. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the speaking of the gospel of Christ dying for us shows the ultimate love of God for sinners. He loves us by creating us and giving us a good world to live in, but we sin, and so God sends his Son to resolve that problem in the death of his Son on the cross. I pray for you, God's people of Briarwood, as I don't have much more on this earth, for I know that your humble practice of God-honoring love will become more and more costly in the culture in which you live. But you must persist in speaking out the truth of the love of God as Creator and Redeemer. The day Harry died, Franklin Graham was addressing the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Orlando. What he said to them, I want to say to you. Listen to what he said. The world wants you to sit down and shut up. No, don't you do that. I want you to stand up, shout out, lift up your voice to lift up the truth. Every demon from hell has been turned loose in our culture today. The world has deteriorated so quickly, we cannot be deceived and we can't be fooled. We need to get ready. Amen. And as we do that, I want to leave you with one of Harry's favorite hymns, A Mighty Fortress. Luther wrote about God's love that will last 500 years ago. It's still the same truth. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is he. The Lord Sabaoth his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.